All right, if everybody could come in and find your places. Open your Bible or your browser to the book of Acts chapter 15. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15 today. Appreciate you all being here to study God's Word together. And as we do every week, we're going to hear the Word of God read before we hear the Word of God preached. So let's have Jake read the scripture for us.
A reading from Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through chapter 16, verse 10. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them from observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, by the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Hear the word of the Lord.
So thank you to all of you who perhaps prayed for our elders this week as we went away Friday and Saturday for our annual planning retreat, where we evaluate different aspects of our church as well as our own leadership and do some initial planning for the next fiscal year. And this annual event is always a mix of blessings and challenges. It's really a blessing when we think about you guys and what a great privilege it is to be a part of the church with you and serve with you and alongside you. And as we think about what God has done and is doing in your lives and in our church, we are truly blessed. But it's also a challenge because we want to grow as a church and as leaders in our faithfulness and effectiveness in ministry. And so we try to think through those things together. We desire as a church to grow deeper in our love for Christ, our love for one another, our love for our neighbor. And at this retreat, we're always aware of our own limitations and weaknesses. And so having this sermon rattling around in my head as we met this week was actually really helpful because it's tempting when we have a retreat, planning retreat for the elders, to be more aware of our limitations and weaknesses than in God's providence and power. And a passage like this just reminds us that God is at work doing things beyond what we can plan or orchestrate ourselves. And this is a big part of the storyline of the Bible. It's a big part of the storyline in Acts and in the Bible that God is carrying out his plan using flawed people, redeemed but broken people, if I can say it that way. So I'm actually thankful that Luke, the author of Acts here, gives us a picture of what the early church and mission was really like. So I've been listening to this audiobook, 1776 by David McCullough, and he's kind of giving a portrait of General George Washington. And one of the things he said really stood out to me. He said this about George Washington, that George Washington had the ability to look at a situation and see it as it was and not as he wanted it to be. And that struck me as I'm reading Luke here describe the early church. Luke is describing what it was, not just what we might want it to be. So in this passage, we're going to see just the reality of people on mission for God and what that looks like. Luke was a realist, and so we're going to see that in the text today. A realist who realizes God is in the picture. God is painting the picture. So as we approach the book of Acts, sometimes we are tempted to idealize the New Testament church as if it were made up of people that were fundamentally different than you and me. But this isn't the case. The church in the New Testament is very much made up of people like us, and we are like them. Last week, we witnessed a theological division in the church and how the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles and the elders of the churches to come together to a solution that brought unity and joy in the truth. But today we're going to see a different kind of schism. Some of our favorite heroes of the book of Acts are going to have a sharp disagreement that will actually lead them to go two different directions. And our A team of missionaries are going to attempt to take the gospel to places where God doesn't let them and redirects them by the Holy Spirit. But even in the midst of these challenges, the testimony of the whole book of Acts and this text is that God's church moves forward and goes outward to reach the nations. So in our temptation to romanticize or idealize the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, the New Testament church, we think of all the mighty signs and wonders, the earthquakes, the healings, the deliverances by angels, the speaking in tongues, the conversion of thousands, the generosity of believers on a new scale. And all these things are true and did happen. But don't then think that they got everything right all the time. We're tempted to think that, right? Because imagine you're in the New Testament church and the person who evangelizes you knew Jesus in the flesh, walked with Jesus. Like, you'd be really tempted to think, this guy's never going to mess up. He's never going to get it wrong. But let's not confuse the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit and therefore think that all the people are perfect. And let's not confuse the inspiration of Scripture with the inspiration of inerrant actions among the people in the Bible, that they were not perfect people. We know this when we read the Bible honestly. When we look at the disciples and we see how boneheaded they can be at certain situations, and we think, wow, I expected more from those guys. And then we realize they're so much more like us than we like to imagine. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's a lot for us to gain by looking at the book of Acts and the New Testament to determine what church should be like, how we should behave in the household of God. But let's not invent a church in the New Testament that didn't exist. Let's remember that the New Testament church, the real one in the New Testament, faced real challenges and was filled with imperfect people. And yet, the theme is that the mission still advanced. So let's pray that God would help us as we look at this text to see how it applies to our lives. God, we pray that as we look at this narrative of what happened a couple thousand years ago in the beginning of the church, in the early church, that we want to learn from it, but we also want to see the big picture of your faithfulness and how you work through situations in ways that we can't plan or imagine, in ways that bless people and bless your church and ultimately bring glory to you. So God, we pray that we would be a part of that narrative. We would be a part of that story of you working through imperfect people for your glory and your kingdom. So open our eyes to help us see that in your word today. I pray that you would give us insight, not just in understanding the text, but in help us to obey the ways we need to obey. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be bold in our walk with Christ. God, we do think of some specific needs among our own church this morning. Lord, I pray for Dan Morrill, who's at the hospital at Duke, plans to be there all week. I pray that you'd be with him. God, I pray that you would bring healing to his body. And I pray for his wife, Jennifer, who's at home and on bed rest with her own physical needs. God, be with their family, be with Elise. Thank you for caring for them, even through this physical trial over the last few weeks, and pray that you would bring healing to Dan especially. Lord, we do pray for effectiveness and boldness in evangelism. We pray for our upcoming men's meeting and also the class that begins next week. God, stir us up in our hearts to be effective evangelists. God, we all have different levels of gifting, but we pray for opportunities and we pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be on us for your name. We pray for that. And we pray, God, as we even look at a text about disagreement, that you would continue building unity and agreement and just a desire to partner and work alongside one another in our church and among our family of churches today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're about halfway through the book of Acts in the storyline. So we're just after this council of the council in Jerusalem where the apostles and the elders got together to solve this theological dilemma that they had been in. So there had been this disagreement over what the Gentiles need to do to be saved. Daniel did great with that text last week. So this theological dilemma had the potential to really wreck this missionary endeavor that the church was in. If they got this question wrong about what it means to be saved and how you become a Christian, that really threatened to disrupt the evangelistic and church planting effort that Paul and Barnabas were in. And so the rest of the narrative of Acts is it's firmly fixed around this ministry of Paul. And that's where we are now. Peter is off the scene. Barnabas is about to be off of the scene. And in our passage today, we don't really notice it because we're not thinking in these terms. But in the passage in chapter 16, the gospel for the first time goes to Europe. And so I just want us to remember, though, it may not have felt like a big deal to Paul and Silas as they were on this missionary journey. But as we look back over history and in our own introduction to the faith, through the work that these missionaries did and church planters and apostles did to take the gospel to faraway places from where they lived, even into Europe, the continent of Europe, that's affected church history in significant ways. So I just want us to remember that as we're looking at this passage. God is doing something through this missions endeavor of Paul, and now we'll see Silas as a part of that, and Timothy. So before we look at some specific verses for today, I just want to remind us of our theme. We have it up here. We have it up here each week. Nope, not that. Go back. The big slide. There we go. It's there. We don't even see it anymore. Experiencing God, engaged in mission. Experiencing God, engaged in mission. This is the big idea of the book that we want our church to take away from the book of Acts. That is, we want to experience God working and we want to be engaged in what God is doing. And we're going to see that through the text today. That was true in the New Testament. It's also true today. So to start off, I want you to look at chapter 15, verse 35. That was the verse before our text for today, which says this: "But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So this is after the Jerusalem council had sent them back to Antioch with a clarified message about the gospel and the Old Testament law, specifically circumcision. And so they give that message, and then And then I think Silas and his buddy there head out, Barsabbas. They start heading back toward Jerusalem, it seems. But verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, we don't really know how long this was. Like, I don't really know how long did they stay in Antioch before Paul gets antsy and wants to go do something else. He wants to move on and go back to the mission. If you remember, the church at Antioch is the church that sent them out, Paul and Barnabas, the first time. So, for whatever length of time they stayed in Antioch, verse 36, we read this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Let's go visit those places we went before. Let's check on everybody. Let's see how they're doing. Let's go check on those churches. Let's see if they're growing. Let's see if they're thriving. So now, at this point, the church in Jerusalem is established, but the gospel didn't stop there. It's gone to the churches that are somewhat primarily made up of Gentiles, and Paul's about to leave on what we'll call his second missionary journey, which started out, let's remember, just as a plan to visit those churches that they had started on their last missionary journey. Now, God's ultimately going to allow them to do that and then redirect them in another direction. And yet, we need to remember that the impetus for this journey itself was to go and visit the churches where they had already been. I was caught by the word visit there. I'm like, what do you mean visit the church? I'm just going to stop in. But visit actually comes from the same root word that we get bishop or overseer. And so the idea is we're going to visit to care for and give oversight to the church. It's a word that communicates care and oversight for those churches. So they're not just going to catch up on the latest happenings in town. They're going to provide care for the church. And we're going to see this. I mean, this is what we know of Paul. We think of Paul in his epistles. So just as an example of the kind of care that Paul believes the churches need, this is Philippians chapter 1, 3 through 11. Paul says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And this is Paul's heart for these churches. You can just hear it overflowing with love and care and concern for them. So he says to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go do this. Let's go communicate this kind of message to the churches where we have been." But it wasn't just that concern. He also still had a message to take those churches. He still needed to take the message from the Jerusalem Council. If you look back just a few verses to 15:23, chapter 15, verse 23, you'll remember this letter that was sent from Jerusalem was not just for Antioch. It goes, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." So this message that they brought back to Antioch still needed to go to the other Gentile churches in the region. So it seems that this circumcision party among the Pharisee Christian group, like, they had spread the word beyond Antioch. And now they know they need to take this clarifying message back to them. Now, I would imagine Paul, he's looking for the same response they got in Antioch. When they brought this message, this clarified gospel message back to Antioch, verse 31 says, when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So Paul wants to go do this to these other churches. He wants to take this message so that they could be encouraged. So in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Or chapter 16, 4 and 5, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So this is the task Paul is setting out on, this continuation of the mission. Just a reminder there, the ESV here is kind of clunky, delivered to them for observance, the decisions that had been reached. He's saying, look, this is what you guys need to do. He's telling them to obey what the apostles and elders had decided. So don't soft pedal that. Yeah, it might be a good idea. You know, he's telling them, look, this is what you guys need to do. Delivered for observance, the decisions that have been reached. So we may read this and say, all right, well, that's all nice for Paul and Silas in this case, but how does this fit our context? Because we're talking about this mission going forth and strengthening the churches. And so I actually want to point out just two ways of application for us, one formal and one informal of how we should apply this to our church and our lives. First, formally, strengthening existing churches is a part of our denominational strategy. Like, it's a value that we hold together among all Sovereign Grace churches that we believe that we need one another and we need gifted men to give leadership and speak into the lives of our churches. And so that may be strengthening a new church plant, you know, the new church plant in Wilmington with Joshua and Joshua Earl and Aaron Bean. So maybe, you know, so it's the church planting committee kind of following up with them. How are things going? How are you doing? It's the pastors of our churches in our region getting together and encouraging one another and holding one another accountable in doctrine and in practice. So that's a formal way that we believe, even within our own denomination, that this value of strengthening churches is still important and still needed today. We have each region has a regional leader that provides some care for the pastors in that region. So it's a formal value of our church. Having been a part of a denomination that was just autonomous churches, every church is kind of its own thing, with no outside, I mean, there may be some outside collaboration, but no outside accountability or partnership. I just want to say I appreciate Sovereign Grace so much that we can be encouraged by other churches and other pastors and other leaders in our denomination to be faithful churches. This is what Paul was going around to do, was to encourage and strengthen those churches, and we still need that today. So formally, I appreciate that, but informally, I really want to encourage all of us, we should all be busy about encouraging other believers and even other churches. As you encounter other believers in your day-to-day life, you should be encouraging them to be faithful to the Lord. You should be encouraging them with what God is doing in your life or in your family's life or in your church's life or in your home group's life. We need to be about encouraging other believers and even other churches. We're not the only church around. There are lots of churches in our area. And the believers there need to be encouraged, just like we need to be encouraged. And we informally can have a voice of encouragement to the believers around us, or even to the churches around us. We still have a group of pastors that meet together twice a month to pray for our churches together here in this local area. But you can have a role here of encouraging other believers, and encourage faithfulness in those churches and encourage obedience to all that God has commanded. Like, that's part of our discipleship commission that we have, to encourage people to obey all that Jesus has said. So though Paul set out with this intention for strengthening the churches, So God ultimately had plans beyond that, which I don't know if he intended that or not, but he actually sent Paul and Silas and Timothy on some more frontier missions work. If you look in chapter 16, verse 10, when Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and Silas set out to encourage the churches. They get stopped along the way, we'll talk about that in a minute, and sent to Macedonia to preach where the word had not gone. So it's just good for us to remember that God sometimes redirects us in what we're doing, and that that's not a mistake. Like Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas wanted to set out to do this, there was a change there. Then Paul and Silas set out, they're on their journey, they get redirected. It's just good for us to remember. Sometimes God redirects and sends us to a slightly different job than we anticipated. So just as a summary of what this mission that we're talking about entails, we talk about the mission advancing, but we're talking about the mission of strengthening the churches, of planting new churches, and passing along the instructions of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So how do we say that in our day? I would say it this way. Churches still need to be encouraged. Churches still need to be planted, and believers still need to be encouraged to obey all that Jesus has said. Like that commission, that mission is still here, and it's for our church. It's for you and me to be a part of what God is doing to strengthen his church. So, wanted to start there. The mission advances, but we've got point number two, as we have a human detour. Bye-bye, Barnabas. So, yeah, it feels like it should be a song. I think Phil needs to write a song called Bye Bye Barnabas, and Philip can put it to music. It'll be great. So there's a human detour in this plan. So the plan is taking place. It's moving forward, and yet there's a detour. I couldn't think of that. I was trying to think of kind of a road term. I had a road block. That didn't seem right because it does continue on. You've got a speed bump. But this seems more like a detour to me. Now, if you just think back, history and literature and film are filled with stories of critical missions that were threatened by division, disunity, and disaster. I mean, how many movies is that a storyline of, or novels? Maybe we can make it a little more personal for us. Quite a few of you have been a part of churches that went through a significant division or schism or split. Many of you have. It's part of my own story of being a part of a church that went through a church split in the past. And these are grievous things that they're filled with trials, and they really can be detours to our life and our relationships. And so the fact that Luke includes this right here in the middle of the book of Acts, for us to see, this isn't a new thing. It's really not a new thing. And there are some things that we can learn from how Paul handles this and also in how Luke describes this. But remember where we started. God is working through flawed individuals to accomplish his mission. So we ought not be surprised when we have detours along the way. As I was thinking of that overarching theme, I thought of the last two verses in the book of Acts. I think we have these here in chapter 28. So let's talk about Paul. He lived there. He's in prison for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the end of the book. So what's happening? Paul's in prison, and yet the gospel is going forward without hindrance. Isn't that a great summary of detours and yet God's mission moving forward? So let's go back to the text and see a couple of things of what's going on with this disagreement here. So I'm in chapter 15, verse 37. So we have at least one, perhaps two of the greatest missionaries in the roster, and this happens. Verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Kind of the work, parentheses, that God called us to. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Don't skip over this as if this were an easy thing. I don't think this was easy for them. Now, John Mark leaving, that just refers back to chapter 13, verse 13, where Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, so this is on their previous missionary journey. John Mark decides at some point to leave. We don't really get an explanation of why or what's going on or what his reasons were. We don't know anything about the discussions they were having or why he left. And yet we know from this passage what Paul thinks about it. Paul felt like John Mark should have stayed with them and continued the work. He believed that Mark had abandoned them when he shouldn't have. And now when Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance, Paul says, no way. I'm not doing that again. We've already tried that. Barnabas, the good old encourager here. It's going to be better this time. He's growing. Remember, Mark is Barnabas' cousin. They're cousins. So there could be some family thing going on here. We don't know. It's important for us to remember here, just pause. So this is not a theological disagreement. There's not a command or a passage that clarifies whether they should take John Mark or not. But Paul and Barnabas disagree so vehemently about it that they part ways. So they agree on the mission. Hey, let's go encourage all the churches. And yet they disagree about what we should do to get there, so much so that they say, we're not going together. We're going to go different directions. Now, there may be some clues in the text that tell us, that make us want to side with Paul. I think Paul is in the right here. Or not. Maybe you're the encourager and you're like, no, come on, give John Mark another chance. He's grown. He's going to be more faithful this time. Don't you know, something significant happened. He had to go back home. None of that. So, but we may be tempted to think, to side with Paul. But just appreciate that Luke restrains himself from taking sides as he tells this story. He has a great deal of restraint. And this is significant to me. For a couple of reasons, if Luke doesn't take a side in this debate, then we should be very slow to take a side in this debate. And if we should be very slow to take a side in this kind of debate, perhaps we should be slower to take sides in debates in our own day, where parties are separating for some reason. We don't know all the details. We don't know all the details here. We should be slow to judge. Now, this is quite different from a theological debate about what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? We do need to speak boldly about that. But here, to take Mark or not take Mark, we actually don't have to have an opinion. And Luke doesn't seem to encourage us to have an opinion about it. Now, like I said, there are some clues. Barnabas falls off the scene, and we follow Paul. Does that mean Paul was right? Not necessarily. And yet, we're tempted to think that. Or you might say, the church kind of gets behind Paul here. So Barnabas took Mark with him, verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers and the grace of our Lord. Does that mean they didn't commend Barnabas? I don't know. I don't know that. But it is important for us to remember that this isn't even though this is the last time Barnabas appears here in the book of Acts, Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians, in a positive way after this point. But there's just a lot we don't know. We don't actually know if this was a sinful disagreement or not. But it was sharp. It was an emotional disagreement that affected them relationally. It could also have to do with Barnabas getting carried away with the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2. I don't know. Maybe Paul was questioning Barnabas as well. We don't know how many years passed after this point, before Paul and Mark's relationship is restored. But we do know by Colossians 4, listen to this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Or at the end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So even though we see this disagreement, at some point, the Lord in his time restored their ministry partnership together. So just like a lot of situations in Acts, we get to see from the outside. Luke's kind of telling us what's going on. We have the privilege of seeing that God's doing 1,000 things at one time. In our own life, we often don't get to see that, do we? We don't know what God's doing in the midst of that disagreement with a brother. We don't know. But in this case, what did God do with this? Well, God did several things. One, God sent out 2 missionary teams instead of 1. So Paul and Silas go back to Derbe and Lystra and then end up in Macedonia, and Barnabas and Mark end up going back down to Cyprus, where they had done ministry and they're following up and strengthening the churches. So it's just good for us to remember that God's doing a lot at once. So we got 2 new team members, verse 39. Barnabas took Mark with him, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed. So in the end, Paul's decision not to allow Mark to come lost him Barnabas too. So now he lost both of his companions. He gets Silas, who had come from Jerusalem back to Antioch and was a prophet. So he gains Silas, and then he's eventually going to gain Timothy as well. So Paul's getting connected. God's connecting Paul with new ministry partners that he might not have expected. So what's next? Let's look at Timothy. Let's see how Timothy gets connected. So chapter 16, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. There was a disciple there named Timothy, but his father was a Greek. He was spoken well of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So now Paul's got his team back. He's got Silas. He's added Timothy. Poor Timothy had to be circumcised. So you may think, well, John, what's going on here? Because didn't we just get word from Jerusalem that you don't need to do that anymore? I mean, wasn't that what chapter 15 was all about? Hey, we don't have to ask those Greeks to be circumcised anymore. So I just want to give a short explanation for why this is the case here for Timothy. First, this is not circumcision in order to be saved. So that's a very important distinction. What the Pharisee party was saying was you have to be circumcised to be a Christian, and that's not what's going on here with Timothy. Now, second, Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was a Greek. And the clear understanding of that day was in that kind of situation, the child should be circumcised. Otherwise, he'll be treated as illegitimate among the Jews. And so by circumcising Timothy, Paul opens up doors for ministry with the Jewish community that he wouldn't have been able to do without that. So this is just an example where Paul would say, I'm becoming all things to all men. 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So that's what's going on here with circumcision with Timothy. So just a few comments about disagreement, and then we've got to get on to the next point. So what are we supposed to think about this disagreement in the church? I just want to consider like kind of a range of responses to disagreement. And some of you may tend to think closer to one or more of these. So one thing that they could have done is they could have stopped everything and talked until they came to agreement. Honestly, this is where I default to, hey, let's just work it out. Let's talk and work it out. But what happens in this situation, if that's what they do? Hey, we're not going to move forward until we can agree on this. The mission stops. And I think there are times in Christian ministry where the mission goes forward, even if there's a disagreement about how to do it. And so I don't want to think, so it's not, there's not always this push. We have to deal with this relational disagreement. And we don't even know that it's a broken relationship, because later on they're going to be together. But it was significant enough for them to not do ministry together. They didn't stop everything until they agreed. They kept on mission. Another solution could have been, they could have relied on authoritative structures to decide the matter. They could have sent back to Jerusalem and said, hey, tell us what to do here. But they didn't. They could have relied on democracy to win the day. Hey, let's take a vote in the church. Who should be right here? They didn't do that either. They could have run roughshod over one another with no regard to unity or neighbor love, and they didn't do that. They didn't slander and gossip against one another to say, hey, don't trust Barnabas and John Mark. Don't do that. That's not what happened. So even though they separated, and it was a sharp distinction, they did not slander and gossip the other side and make their testimony unusable. We could learn from that. I think one thing they did, in a sense, is they made a distinction between the principles and the mission and exactly how to do it in the practices. They disagreed over practice, but they agreed on the mission. We're going to go strengthen churches and preach the gospel. And the gospel is the true gospel. There's an importance of the message there. So how should we approach disagreement? And so I'm going to read three sections from Paul written later to help us think about how we should approach that. So the first, from 2 Timothy 2. Again, this is one of the last things Paul wrote. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they only breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Now that sounds like that's a bit more significant than the disagreement he had with Barnabas, doesn't it? Like, these are about more significant issues. And yet Paul's exhortation to not be quarrelsome, but to be patient and kind, still fits. Or from Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So there's a recognition this isn't always possible, but as far as it depends on you, even when you disagree significantly, try to live peaceably. Or from Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So even in the midst of disagreement that might even require doing ministry separate from one another, which is possible, have humility and gentleness and patience and kindness. So if you're going to have to disagree with those on display. All right, so we've looked at a human detour. Paul and Barnabas going different ways. A change up of the missionary teams. But now we've got a divine detour. So we'll go through this quickly. In chapter 16, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. This is strange language, isn't it? So all of a sudden, they're trying to go on their missionary journey, and the Spirit is preventing them and stopping them. Now, I wouldn't get caught up by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. These are both referring to the Holy Spirit. You can go to other passages in Romans 8, the Spirit of Christ, 1 Peter, same thing. So the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is keeping them from going where they wanted to go. Now, we might ask, well, do we have to wait for specific guidance from the Holy Spirit to go on mission? Do we need to wait? And it's interesting that in the first missionary journey, the Spirit told the church, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I'm going to send them. And yet in the second journey, Paul didn't wait for that. He's like, look, we need to go and encourage those churches that we went out to before. There was no direct word there. And yet right along the way, the Spirit is guiding them. In fact, guiding them by stopping them, which is interesting. Now, Paul did have a call on his life. It wasn't just a call for that first journey. It was a call on his life to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, let's just think about this guidance of the Holy Spirit here. We don't really know how the Holy Spirit kept them or prevented them or, like, we don't know what that means. Was that kind of how, what we understand as he closed the door? Or was that God spoke through Silas, who was a prophet? Or did the Holy Spirit give them all just an, did they wake up one day and go, oh, I just don't think we need to go to Bithynia. I think we need to go to Troas. We don't know. We don't know how that was communicated to them. Luke's kind of telling us, like, he knows this is what's going on, but we don't know how Paul and Silas and Timothy knew this was going on. Now, we often desire, don't we desire for the Holy Spirit to guide us? I think we do. We want the Holy Spirit to guide us, and yet we're not really interested in the Holy Spirit stopping us, are we? How do we respond when things don't work out? I mean, if we were on this missionary journey, wouldn't we say the devil is trying to keep us out of there? I think that's what we would default to. And yet here, the Holy Spirit is preventing them. Like I said, we don't know how they knew that it was the Holy Spirit, but aren't we often more apt to say that the devil is stopping us than to say that God is stopping us? And this is just a reminder to us to remember that part of the Holy Spirit stops them twice before the Holy Spirit gives them clear direction of where to go. We just need to be ready to receive that kind of work of the Spirit in our life, of preventing us from going or doing or saying something, and realize that the Lord could be in that. We do know that the Holy Spirit used a vision or a dream to get them to go to Macedonia. I do like how this guidance is almost Trinitarian. So you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7, and in verse 10, God called them to preach in Macedonia. So even though we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit prevented them, we know he redirected them through a dream. What we should be encouraged by is that the Holy Spirit is actively guiding and directing their path. Now, that's true of us as well. The Holy Spirit is involved in your life, directing you and guiding you. Romans 8:14 says, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Or Proverbs 16, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So we need to be planning and going, and yet we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is at work in ways that we may at that moment understand or maybe not. I don't really know if Paul and Silas and Timothy, I don't know if they knew that this was the Spirit, or is this Luke retelling after the fact saying God had a different plan? He was directing them to a different place. He wanted to take the gospel to Europe, not just to the places where they had been. Well, what should we learn from this passage? First, I really do want us to remember that God's mission is going forward, and you are invited to be a part of it. You're invited to be a part of God's plan to evangelize and take the gospel where it's not been heard or received. That may be your next door neighbor. It may be somebody down the street. This area is filled, where we live is filled with people who don't know Jesus. And God wants his church to advance and continue strengthening believers and preaching the gospel where it's not been preached. He wants you to be a part of that. Second, we shouldn't be surprised by human or divine detours. So as much as we really want Paul and Barnabas to work it out. And the truth is, at some point they did. Even if they didn't come to agreement. So there is a category for us of disagreement, but not disunity. Disagreement without disunity. So they were unified on a mission and yet disagreed on something significant. Do you have that category in your life? Or when somebody disagrees with you about something that you feel passionate about, is that automatically also in the disunity category? I don't think we need to automatically go there. There are things we have to fight for. We have to fight for the gospel. We have to fight for the authority of God's word. But there are things we can disagree about and still disagree with kindness and gentleness and humility. Let's stand, and Philip can bring the team up. And also just this category of a divine detour. Do you have a category that the Spirit is directing your life in ways that may be saying no to things or maybe preventing you and you don't know why exactly? Can you exercise enough faith? Can you trust God that the Spirit is actually at work in that situation and wait patiently for God to give that positive guidance and direction? Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for the realism here in the book of Acts. God, thank you that we get to see from an outside perspective what you are doing in the lives of your children here. We get glimpses into things that we don't often see in our own life, of ways that you're working and guiding and directing, even when we don't understand. And yet, passages like this remind us to have faith in those moments, to trust you for the ultimate victory of your kingdom over our enemies, to trust you for specific guidance in our own decisions and the path of our lives, job changes and moves and who to marry and what college to go to. And God, some of those things we don't know exactly what to do yet, but you are still at work in our lives, directing and guiding. So give us faith for that. And God, I do pray for folks that are here this morning and maybe in the midst of some kind of significant disagreement where fellowship and partnership are at risk. God, would you help us to disagree well in humility and kindness and to work for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? God, would you do that? For your name's sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.